Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and you guys all read ahead, right? Okay, it's harmless compared to what's been covered the last couple months. And the chapter actually is pretty interesting because it is fairly detached from what is the norm in our culture and society, as we'll see briefly. And because there's no perfect parallel, it's one of those chapters that while there are things that are applicable, some of it just is not applicable, but we will draw from it what we can, and we'll go from there. It certainly was something that the ancient world dealt with on a daily basis. It was something that the church had to address constantly. It was constantly in their face, but it's just not something that we see in the West. If you wanted a modern comparison, you'd have to really visit parts of India where that kind of thing is, this kind of thing rather, is still going on. And what I mean is animal sacrifice and temple worship in that way. So there are some sort of parallels in our culture, but it's not, there's no dynamic equivalent, okay? So we'll talk about it. What is happening? Paul is still, he's answering questions. Addressing affirmations that the Corinthians had made to him in a letter. Things had come up in Corinth. Things were going crazy. There was problems. There was questions. And so some of the people in the church, they got together and they wrote a letter to Paul so they could get some clarification. And while answering their question, Paul describes to them, or kind of, he kind of weaves this issue of Christian maturity and what the practice of maturity looks like for the sake of others. So they have a question, but Paul weaves in a very spiritual kind of instruction in there. And he tells us through all of this what the motive, the Christian motive, for all Christian practice must be. So whatever the question that comes up, whatever problem we face, there's something that we automatically know. We know what we need to be motivated by. And that's what he gets into here. So pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Let's just go ahead and read the whole chapter. He says, "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes any brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Interesting section. There's a very kind of a sister passage in Romans chapter 14. There's a lot more detail there. And some of it is an addition to what Paul talks about here. They dealt with it in Rome. They dealt with it in Corinth. In fact, it didn't matter which Gentile city you went to, there was this problem of idolatry. There was this challenge that the church had to face, they had to address. So back to verse 1, Paul says, now concerning things offered to idols. So Paul is immediately setting the context of the discussion. We're going to be talking about things that have been offered, oblations, offerings to idols. Specifically, as he says in verse 4, we're talking about the eating of things sacrificed to an idol. Does that sound kind of weird? Eating a piece of meat that was previously offered to an idol. Do we eat that? Or do we abstain? That's what this is kind of about, okay? You know, in the pagan culture of Corinth, just like Athens and the rest of the Gentile world, the cities had a number of temples in them. And then you remember in Athens, when Paul was there in Acts 20, he said he was walking through the city, and like garbage, the idols were just scattered everywhere, okay? And they were there for people to venerate, to worship, to burn incense to, and it was just part of the culture. But now we have a church that has been born in that culture, and you see, prior to these Gentiles coming to Christ, it was their regular habit to visit these temples in order to worship idols. Before they came to Christ, that's just what they did, day in, day out. Life sort of revolved around idolatry. Society was established on idolatry, okay? And as part of that worship, they would give a priest an animal for sacrifice. And the priest, what he would do is he would take that animal and he would divide it into three different portions. The first portion would be completely burned on the altar for the god that was represented by the idol. The second portion would be given to the priest for his services. But you know, he can only eat so much meat in a day. So after a while, he didn't have to eat all the meat. He wouldn't eat all the meat. But what he would do is he would sell it in the market, or he would use it in some type of temple banquet or feast, all right? And then the third portion of the sacrifice would be eaten by the worshiper, and we have to understand that he would eat that meat as part of the cultic ritual. Eating that meat was a part of the ritual. It was an act of worship. So you understand that in the context of the pagan, eating equals worshiping. If the meat was sacrificed to an idol, eating was worshiping. If I ate that meat, I was worshiping that idol. Okay, I know that sounds strange to us, but that's the way it goes. We have a, I want to be careful about comparing it to the communion because we're going to talk about that later. It's actually in contrast to communion, but we'll talk about that later in 1 Corinthians 10, okay? But you have to understand that in their mind, that eating that meat was a ritual. It was worship. Okay? It was worship. Back to verse 1. Paul says, now concerning things offered to idols, he says, or they say rather, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, I agree with other Bible commentators that this statement here is actually a quotation from the Corinthians letter, as a declaration to Paul that as a community of faith, the Corinthians were well informed about the truth of idolatry. But as Paul's going to point out later, this was a false assumption. Okay, not all the Gentile believers in Corinth were well informed when it came to this issue of idolatry. So Paul immediately responds to their assumption by saying, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Paul is saying that in this particular context, when it comes to being well informed about idols, knowledge alone cannot be the guiding principle. Knowledge is not sufficient in itself, okay? This is for them especially, it's an extremely sensitive context. And love, we might say, has to be at the steering wheel of knowledge. Knowledge has to be, it has to be guided. It has to be motivated by love. As you guys probably know, knowledge without love, in this situation, as we read actually, could cause someone to think too highly of themselves. Have you experienced that with knowledge? You feel like a cut above. You feel a little better than because you just know more. Okay? Knowledge has a tendency to puff up. Okay? Causes us to prefer ourselves. But the problem is, as Paul's going to talk about, it can cause others to sin. But when knowledge is guided and motivated by love, it can be an encouragement. It can strengthen people. As Paul says, it can edify people. So he continues, verse 2, he says, "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." You see, those that think they're well-informed but do not apply their knowledge in love, they do not possess knowledge in the way that God intends. If you practice knowledge without love, you're not practicing it the way that God wants you to. Now, we have to understand, it's really important because it seems like in the church, there are people that are super down on education, Bible education, learning. And they say, well, what we really need is to just love each other, okay? And there are other people that are just all education. I just need to learn. Our culture is huge into this. Well, if we could just educate those people, they would be better people, except for the ones that turn out to be criminals, okay? So Paul's not, he's not being critical of knowledge or the acquiring of knowledge. You know, the scriptures actually command us to learn and to learn and to learn and to never stop learning. In fact, we're commanded to love with the accompaniment of knowledge. We are commanded to love with the accompaniment of knowledge. Our love is supposed to be informed. It's supposed to be discerning. Otherwise, we love without principle or wisdom. You know, Paul prayed for the Philippians this way. He said, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, so that you may be able to approve the things that are excellent." I want your love to grow, but I want it to grow in knowledge and discernment so that you will be able to approve of the things that are excellent. What he's saying is that without knowledge and discernment, you won't have the ability to approve what's excellent. You'll just love. You'll just love. Biblically, love and knowledge should not be separated. Because see, without knowledge, love does some really foolish things. For example, like coddling children when they should be disciplined. Okay? But without love, knowledge does some really heartless things. And that's what this chapter is about. It can cause you not to have any concern for your brother, and it'll cause you to demand all of your freedoms, all of your rights. So Paul's not getting down on knowledge or the acquiring of it. Okay? It's interesting, you know, are we disciples of Christ? Yes. And disciple means learner. Learner. Okay? We're commanded to learn. But we're not to learn for the sake of learning. Christians are supposed to learn for the sake of loving. It's true. We should be increasing in knowledge, especially the knowledge of God, so that we might love and obey God more, and so that we might love others for their sake, for their edification. Okay? If our learning is not for the sake of loving, Paul says we know nothing as we ought to know it. You may know a whole lot, but you don't know it as you ought to. We don't know it the way that God intended. So Paul confronts the person that has knowledge, but he's not applying it in the right way, in a loving way. Verse 3, he says, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. I think what Paul is trying to say is that it's more important to love God and be known by God than to know everything, but really not love others. Okay? As the Apostle John would say, if you do not love your fellow believer, you don't love God. Or don't claim to love God if you don't love your brother. That's what John says. I think I was telling John Wiley the other day. One year at the fair, this lady came to the booth with her daughter, and she was telling me that she was a Christian and that she loved Jesus, and she studied the scriptures, and she was teaching her daughter, and I said, "Oh, that's great stuff." I said, "Where do you fellowship? Where do you go to church?" She says, "Oh, we don't go to church." we don't really like Christians. I said, that's interesting because John said that if you don't like Christians, you're not saved at all. And so I showed her that in John. And we're called to love, and love can't exist without an object. And you can't love one another without each other, and it's very interesting. So John says, look, if you don't love the brethren, you don't love God, and you're really not even known by him. Okay? Not even known by him. John would say, I don't care how much you know. Knowledge is a must, as Paul's about to point out, but knowledge without love can be very dangerous to other people. Okay? So having kind of prefaced his instruction with the supremacy of love, I think he's kind of primed his audience to hear what he has to say on this subject of idolatry. So verse 4, he says it again, but a little differently. He says, therefore, because of this former discussion on love, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. So Paul affirms that those who wrote the letter to him are, they're well informed about two things. An idol is nothing in the world and there's only one true and living God. Okay, you can't get much more orthodox than that. Verse 5, he says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live or exist. I love this. Paul says, as opposed to the one true and living God, there are many, even millions of so-called gods, little g. Notice the word so-called, okay, so-called. I've gotten to many discussions with people from various faiths that believe in many, many gods, and they say, well, right here, Paul says there are many, many gods and lords. And it's like, well, he said so-called, or they are so considered by certain people to be gods. Paul clarifies in 1 Corinthians 10 that these so-called gods and lords are nothing but demons that are represented by the idols, period. Those idols represent a demon. Pagans worship demons. Every group, every individual person that does not worship God as he reveals himself in the Bible is not worshiping God at all, but an idolatrous distortion of God, which is pagan. And that's what paganism is. It's adhering to some distortion, some false concept of God. And any false concept of God is idolatrous. Okay, let's just say what it is. Okay, the pagans of Corinth and all the Gentile world, they worshipped, it seems, just endless versions of God except for the right one. Okay? And that's what the gospel is for. It's to call people into a right knowledge and a right relationship with God. But Christians, you guys, we know the truth about God, not because we're special really, not because we're smarter than anybody else, but simply because we have read and we believe what God has revealed about himself in the Word. It's his own self-disclosure. That's who he is. It can't be changed. We understand, Paul gets into it slightly here, that God consists of three persons. He mentions God the Father, God the Son for his own reasons. He doesn't mention God the Holy Spirit, but he will copiously in chapter 12 of this same book. He gets very theological with these people, assuming that they do know. I don't think Paul's showing off his theological knowledge, but verse 6, Paul says that God the Father is the ultimate cause of all things. And Jesus, he says, is the instrumental cause by saying the word through. Through Christ, everything exists. It's the same as saying that God the Father created everything through the instrumentality of Jesus. He says that we live for God the Father, that is presumably for his glory, but we're brought into existence through Christ. And I love this, we continue to exist because of Jesus. Pretty difficult to diminish the equality of Christ with the rest of the Godhead when he keeps everything in existence. He brought it into existence, and he keeps it there. Isn't that amazing? And he was a man that walked with us. He's Almighty God. And because of these realities, Paul is essentially affirming that there is only one God that should be worshiped, the Creator, the Sustainer. Okay? So that was common knowledge for those that wrote the letter to Paul, and it should be common knowledge for us. If it wasn't before you came, it is now. Okay? Jesus Christ is the Creator and Sustainer of everything in the universe. Okay? He brought it into existence. He keeps it into existence. Verse 7. Paul says, however, guys, there is not in everyone that knowledge. And he's talking about believers in Corinth. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. What's common knowledge for this group that wrote the letter is not common knowledge for all of these Gentile believers who are coming into the faith, especially new people. You know, people are supposed to be growing in that knowledge. And I think the church can make grave errors in when people come to Christ that they should come to this full repentance. And they should just know better. They don't. That's why Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We don't know better. Not everything. People come out of some very bizarre backgrounds. They don't know better. Okay? They don't have all of their theology right. They certainly don't have Christianity right or churchianity. They don't speak our language. They're new. They're newbies. They're babies. They don't have this knowledge. They will be growing in it. Especially from this background. They weren't just suddenly delivered from every false idea about God. They didn't know everything about him. Therefore, Paul's saying, if they were to eat meat that was previously sacrificed to an idol, you guys, because of their background, they could not escape the idea that they were somehow, by eating it, worshiping it. You get it? They couldn't get this out of their mind because they were raised in that culture, in that society. That's what they did day in and day out. So it wasn't like the next day that they came to faith that they could see meat that was sold in the market or is being eaten at a banquet and just walk up and say, hey, an idol is nothing. There's only one God. Let's enjoy our meal. They couldn't do that because eating equals worshiping in their mind. Okay? As they say, you know, old habits die hard, but so do patterns of thinking and old ways of believing. You know, if you've ever discipled people that have come out of Judaism or paganism or one of the many Christian cults, you know this whole thing very well. They just are so backwards. They believe the strangest things about God. They believe the strangest things about things and the practices and all kinds of stuff. Okay? Multitudes of false ideas about God with unbiblical concepts. And that just takes a long time for people to get over. You know, when we read the book of Acts, we read the book of Galatians, we read the book of Romans and some of this, we discover that that was also true for the Jews, right? It was also true for the Jews. What do you mean I can eat pork? Are you crazy? What do you mean that all of that food's not unclean anymore? Are you insane? Prior to this, I could be exiled from my country if I ate pork. And now you're saying it's okay? Yes. And it takes time for people to get over that. Okay? Paul says that when people do something that they still think is wrong, he says it defiles their conscience and they feel condemned. They feel condemned. Okay? And that, he's saying, can be very destructive to someone's relationship with God. They need to grow out of some of those things. They need to grow into other things. And we, in our discipleship, we need to be patient. We need to be considerate. we need to be loving. Okay? Yep. I got more to say on that, but we're running out of time real fast. Verse 8. Paul says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. This is a lesson that the well-informed need to learn. Not just the well-informed, but the puffed up. Okay, the puffed up. Just because you know there's only one God, and just because you know there's that an idol is nothing in the world, does not make you more spiritual for eating sacrificial meat. Just because it doesn't bother your conscience to eat that meat, it doesn't make you a better Christian. Okay? And just because it bothers you in your conscience or them in their conscience, it doesn't make them less spiritual because they avoid eating that meat. Yeah, food doesn't commend us to God. Paul says the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, it's about righteousness. And food has nothing to do with our righteousness. Okay? Yeah. You see, those that were well informed but lacked love, what they were doing, just as Paul says in Romans 14, they were looking down on those that, because of their conscience, couldn't eat the meat. They were looking down on them. Oh, it bothers you, you baby? And grow up, man. It's okay. It might be okay, but it's not okay here yet. And what's not okay here yet needs to be purged. They need to be loved on. They need to be discipled. Yeah. The know-it-alls felt spiritually superior, and they were not. Okay, you don't confuse knowledge with spiritual maturity. Yeah. So this issue of food or measuring spirituality based upon those things is not a God standard, it's a man's standard. Verse 9, he says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Notice Paul says, beware, so watch out that this liberty. You guys, he's affirming that if it's okay in your conscience, there's nothing wrong with eating that meat. It's just meat. I can eat it without worshiping the idol, okay? But that's not how everybody perceives it when I eat that meat. That's the point, okay? Paul says to Timothy, basically, that for those who believe and know the truth, he says there's no kind of food in the right context that is forbidden, whether it's pork or whether it's something that's offered to an idol. He says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's 1 Timothy 4:3-5. Now, as one of my fellow soldiers in the army believed, that this was also useful for mushrooms and marijuana. Okay, that's not what Paul's talking about. Okay, not what he's talking about. Saying that in the new covenant, there's no kind of food that has any moral significance. There's just no kind of food that has moral significance. But there's a context where eating certain kinds of foods is immoral. There is a context, okay? And the well-informed believer needed to be cautious for the sake of a younger believer, okay? There's a context where eating something could cause a young believer to stumble. What's that context? Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So here's the scenario. I know it seems bizarre for us. There's no local temples for me to go eat in here in the same way. Here's the scenario. A well-informed Christian, he goes into an idol's temple to eat because, after all, the food offered to idols is the best of the best, okay? And he's eating there knowing that he is just eating and not worshiping the idol. His conscience does not bother him because he knows that an idol is nothing. All he can think about is the food that's in front of him. All that he can think about is the food in front of him. That's the problem. But walking past the temple is a young believer who still associates eating that food with worshiping that idol. As he walks past, he sees his brother in the Lord chowing down on sacrificial food. In his mind, it's wrong to eat that food. But he sees a brother eating it without any conflict. without any struggle. He's really enjoying that steak. Okay? And it might be, apparently, a brother who he looks up to. After all, he's very knowledgeable. Looks up to him. And so this struggle begins to go on inside of his heart. And Paul says that the actions of the well-informed believer embolden the weaker brother to do something that he believes is wrong. And so kind of feeling the pressure from what he thinks is the more mature Christian, he makes the grave error of eating and violating his conscience. And after he does that, what happens when he's done eating and he leaves the temple? He feels guilty. He regrets what he did and he condemns himself. He feels like he has betrayed God, the church, and everybody else, all because of a well-informed believer. Verse 11, he says, "And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." What Paul is asking, he's saying, is exercising your freedom to eat in whatever context you desire worth harming your brother? Is the meat more important than your brother? Is your freedom to do that thing, that liberty, is that more important than your brother's sanctity, than their faith, than their conscience? Is it worth him stumbling? He says, you know, Christ died for them. Christ redeemed this young believer from the snare of idolatry. But because of a foolish action by another believer, they were entangled again in something that they had come out of. You know, eating that meat may be fine, but idolatry is always wrong. It's always wrong. And God wants his people to have a sensitive conscience toward idolatry. He wants us to have an aversion to it. You guys, it is, I believe, the gravest sin in all of the Bible, idolatry. I think there are many grave sins out there. But idolatry, I think, is the worst. I think it's the worst, okay? You know, in this scenario, what had happened was because of that other believer, the weak in conscience believer, he lost a little bit of that aversion to idolatry. And he lost just enough aversion that he sinned. And then Paul says, because of that, the well-informed believer shares in his crime. Yeah. He sinned against his brother. Paul says, you've also sinned against Christ. Yeah. Verse 13, I love this. Paul says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's just, his love for the brethren, for the body of Christ, is just remarkable. What he's saying that at all costs, I will avoid anything that would cause a younger sibling, that is, a younger sibling in Christ, to sin against Jesus. Paul didn't care if eating things sacrificed to an idol was okay. He did not care if it was okay. Okay? What was important to him was guarding the conscience of his brothers and his sisters. You wouldn't catch Paul in the temple and all he could think about was his food. Paul would avoid the temple because all he could think about was his brother. He believed that he was his brother's keeper. He believed that. Okay? So he made sure that nothing he did would influence someone to commit adultery. Paul, did he believe that an idol was nothing? Nothing in the world? Absolutely. Okay? But his brother's conscience, it was something. And it was precious to God. So he avoided eating things offered to an idol, at least in their presence. Paul knows that there's only one God and that only one God should be worshipped. So he avoided anything that would imply otherwise. He would avoid all appearances of evil. I don't want to give the wrong impression. I'll stay away from it. You know, there's no way that you could get Paul to eat in a pagan temple. He might stand outside and preach the gospel and hand out gospel tracts, but he's not going to go in there and give anybody the impression that he thinks highly at all about idolatry. You know, if there was nothing but sacrificial meat available, Paul would abstain from that meat and be a vegetarian for the sake of his brother. That's pushing it. Instead of insisting on his right, his liberty in Christ, instead of insisting upon that and eating that meat, he would sacrifice his right to eat. Sacrifice his right just to protect his brother. So Paul, what he's done is he's come full circle with his statement in verse 1. Hey guys, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You know, Paul's knowledge was, he was steered by his love for God's people. Yeah, love, being rightly informed by the scriptures, lead us to do what is best for our fellow Christians, which may require the setting of aside of our right to do something or have something. And it's not easy. Love motivated Paul to not insist on his rights, but to suspend them. Do you know that's being like Jesus? That's what Philippians 2 is about. He came to the earth as a man, suspending all of his rights of deity. Well, we get to behave like Jesus for the sake of our brothers. We have rights, we have liberties. But for the sake of our brothers, our sisters, they are to be suspended if it will harm them. Love considers others while restraining us from pleasing ourselves. Now, this chapter, I have to hurry here, it's fairly easy to understand, but it can be a bit difficult to apply because it's not really happening here. But there is a general application, though it's very important. You know, we're certainly obligated to consider others with love in all that we do. Whether you're serving people, it doesn't matter. We're told to love without hypocrisy in Romans 12:9. We should never be the cause of other people's sins. We should always be conscious of our example, especially when younger believers are watching us. And all of our learning should be for the purpose of loving. Loving God and loving others. Okay, real quick. Man, we're almost out of here. No, I mean this building completely, and that clock will no longer haunt the things we do. But anyway, I want to give you a heads up on what we're going to be doing for the next couple weeks. We're going to take a break from Corinthians. And the reason we're taking a break from Corinthians is because, you know, we are heading over to another building. We're going to be kind of starting fresh. We're rebooting. And as I said before, a lot of ministries have been neglected, and regretfully so. But what we want to do for the next couple weeks is we're going to be regaining again from the scriptures both the identity of the church and the responsibility of the church. We have endless opportunities that will be afforded to us by that building. But it's necessary that we keep our heads in the scriptures and do it all correctly. And so after we look at our identity and we look at our responsibility, we're going to recast our vision, okay? And we'll go from there. Go ahead and stand up. I hope that was comprehensible. I had a lot more to say, but we're going to get angry Presbyterians in here in a minute. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. And Lord, we thank you that you suspended, Lord, all of your rights for our sake, and that you were obedient to the point of death on the cross. Lord, help us to follow your example. Help us that our primary concern would be our brother, our sister, Lord. And that we would be ever cautious about doing anything or saying anything that could cause them to stumble, that would cause them to defile their conscience. Lord, I pray that you would motivate us by love, our actions, Lord, our learning. We know that the greatest commandment is to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is like it, and that's to love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, help us by your grace to get this right. Help by your grace, I pray, that we could temper and season everything with love, including our knowledge, Lord. Help us to be a community of grace, looking out for one another, loving one another. And Lord, I know by your grace we can do that. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.